This year we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians under the title AD, the Year of the Lord. Our world is obsessed with chasing our dreams and following our ideas and feelings. But instead of being fulfilled, we're struggling and wasting our time. We need a Lord, someone we respect who can tell us what's true and how to live. May these messages inspire you to trust the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Thanks for listening.
We are talking this month about The Greatest Christmas Show, that that people would be drawn to see and probably are drawn into the greatest stories. Everybody loves a story. I don't understand how it is, but stories always grip me. I think the very first story that I absolutely loved was The Lord of the Rings. Anyone? Yes. Lord of the Rings, I think I read it when I was 12 and then probably read it for another 5 or 6 times directly after that. Just loved the story. And then as soon as it came out in movie, obsessed with it. You know, I just had to see it that many times. In fact, I am probably going to watch the entire series again this Christmas holidays just because I can. Because it simply, I know everything that's going to happen. I know it almost line by line. But I am going to live it because I love the story. I love how there is this tension, there's excitement, there's a real mystery. But even though I know how it turns out, this story is what makes everything seem so good. And I think, in fact, anybody loves a story. And what makes a good story is two things: a really good protagonist and a really good antagonist. And a protagonist is the person you're following the storyline through with. You're the one that you're hoping for, the one that you're wondering how it will turn out with. The antagonists are all the people and the situations and the evil people in the story that try to stop the good thing from happening. So you got a great protagonist, you got a great antagonist. It makes for a wonderful story. In fact, the very best stories are basically studies on great protagonists and great antagonists. But who is the protagonist and who is the antagonist? Misunderstanding who is the hero leads to a deep problem, deep confusion. Before I went to Papua New Guinea for the first time, I did read stories about missionary travels in Papua New Guinea to try to get a flavor and a taste. And one story really stood out to me that really helped me understand the culture of Papua New Guineans. And that is, there was a missionary that worked in a remote tribe, went into their area to preach the gospel, went in, learned the language, and spent all of that time in the hope of being able to communicate to the people in their own tongue. Eventually was able to master the language enough to tell them the story of Jesus, so he excitedly got the whole village together to tell them the story of Jesus. He talked about the birth, the prophecies of Jesus, and he talked about the miracles of Jesus, and he told the whole story right up until the point where Christ was betrayed by Judas, at which point the whole crowd erupted in applause. Because what he didn't know is that a very, very high value among many Papua New Guinean tribes is deceit and trickery. One of the things that they pat themselves on the back for the most is actually being able to trick somebody, a member of your own tribe, a member of your family, or an important person, into doing something really dumb where perhaps they'll get really injured. So as a value, when they heard the story of Jesus and they heard all of that, they instantly interpreted Judas as the protagonist, the hero of the story, and Jesus as the antagonist, because they couldn't tell who they were supposed to support in the story. Now imagine if you never really knew who was the good guy and who was the bad guy, if you watched Star Wars and you couldn't tell who was supposed to win. I mean, look at it. This poor, you know, disfigured man who has to live in a bionic suit, who's been through horrific things at the hands of the Jedi, has finally established order across the galaxies in this wonderful empire, and he's just trying to establish a community of peace and hope and love. And there's this little rat bag who grows up, this dysfunctional offspring that really has this insane obsession with himself and wants to get this lightsaber and ruin his entire plan. He spends months and billions of dollars building a ginormous planet that can hold justice and order in the universe. And who doesn't love a bit of justice? And this little pipsqueak goes and blows the whole thing up, killing hundreds of thousands of people. And they called them the rebels. So clearly Darth Vader is the one who is the protagonist. except he's dressed in black. And because we're kind of dumb, we need to know the bad guy's dressed in black. But one of the things I love about modern storytelling is that they'll oftentimes keep it a secret who actually is the antagonist. Right away, you can usually tell who the protagonist is. Somebody's got a vision, a quest, a dream, a romantic need. And so we have movies like this, Frozen, where you start out the story thinking, ah, beautiful sisters, they'll help one another. But of course, one sister betrays the sister. And so you think, well, she must be the antagonist. Because, and I'm really having a hard time remembering the characters' names. Elsa and the ice princess is Anna, right? Or is that the other way around? Other way around. Boy, I have got probably about 6 months to get this down before I have to watch this with my granddaughter. If I can't tell who's the bad people. So anyway, Anna, the good one, is you think that the bad one is this horrible other sister who is betraying her, but it turns out at the end of the movie that she wasn't. And the people that you thought, beautiful hands, handsome, able to do a lot of things, really good with nunchucks, he can do everything and solve everything, but no, he's the bad guy. But of course, we can tell that the people who are a bit corny and dressed up woodsmen, and, you know, as well as talking snowmen and animals, are always good people in a Disney movie. That's how you tell if it's a cartoon figure. But isn't it interesting how sometimes if we don't know who to hate and who is really against things, it's hard to know what to do with the story. I mean, imagine if you're going to war and you can't tell who the bad guys are. There probably wasn't many people inside of Germany that didn't think we ought to win. Isn't this good for us? Deutschland über alles. We know we're supposed to be because we're the best and we're supposed to rule. That's how the universe gets better. But of course, everybody else in the rest of the world said, no, you're the bad guys. But they said, we don't feel like bad guys. We feel like good guys. Stop fighting us. And of course, there's always tension whenever I watch sports between these two characters. Who's the bad guy? I know who the good guy is. No, it's basketball. I don't know. I mean, I'm in a conflict. I'm happy either way. There's no losers. There's only winners because I support all wonderful things. I've got it worked out, by the way. If you are Canadian, you're living in Australia, if it's a winter sport, we vote, we cheer for Canada. If it's a summer sport, we cheer for Australia. That way we get a lot more wins. So, yeah. We feel good about ourselves. One of the things I absolutely love, though, like this is nation against nation. It's really easy to identify the bad guy because it's not from my nation. Therefore, we must win for the good thing to happen. But what about if it's two sports teams from your same state? You know, and almost it's weird how totally convinced they are that that opposition is the antagonist. But just to them. I mean, we've got one guy holding him and the other guy pointing a finger in his face. You are bad. And he's like, why am I bad? I just kicked a goal for us. When they're like, no, but how do we tell who the good guy is and who the bad guy is? And if you don't understand who's who, it really changes the outcome of the story. Now, here is a bad guy that's also a good guy. You know, if you watch Kyrgios play tennis, there is a great feeling that you get. If he loses, you're happy because he's such a
bad guy.
You're just like, in your face, you arrogant so-and-so. But if he wins, you're like, yay, Australia. So there's almost no downsides, right? But of course, one of the things that the Bible tells us is that understanding who the good guy and who the bad guy is fundamental to understanding how we lay our loyalties and who we learn to trust. In fact, at the very beginning of the story, Satan goes out of his way to cast God as the bad guy, as the antagonist. I mean, he does so in a very simple, almost formulaic way. There are the people, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden are given everything to enjoy. There are so many opportunities, and everything is good and a blessing. And they are restricted from one thing that is not okay for them. It's a good thing. It's just not good for us. And Satan twists that and says, the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. This is the eating of the apple. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He makes it look like God is controlling the good things in the universe and keeping them out of your hands. Why? Because secretly he does not love you. He does not help you. He does not want you to have what is good. And then weirdly convinces them that that is most likely true. After all, God has said no. And so in that, we can't trust God. He must be the antagonist. They fall into sin. And we are the offspring of those choices. So in the Christmas story, we're not the protagonist. God is. We talked about that last week. It's not Mary. It's not Joseph. It's actually not even Jesus. God the Father is the protagonist, and he's bringing out the outcome of his plan. And his plan is to save us. Jesus is given to save us from our sins. It's the story of God saving us through Jesus. But who is Jesus saving us from? This is actually a really important thing. Who is Jesus saving us from? Because in your mind, if you think the biggest problems are sin and the world and the devil and, you know, my neighbor and those other people, and my world would just be so much better if this thing was removed. If you fix your eyes on those things or characters, you don't recognize the nature of the problem. God is saving us from not just sin and not just Satan and not just those things. Those are all things that fall upon people who are under his wrath. So in the story, John 3:16, everybody loves John 3:16, don't they? 3:16, don't you just love it? Just, you know, you just feel so warm and cuddly reading this verse. But it's a bit like reading the story of Noah. You're really happy that a couple of people got away on a boat and a bunch of cuddly animals, and you forget the fact that millions of people have died. And so he says, for God so loved the world. So God's the protagonist. He's the one working. God so loved out of his heart. He loves the world, and he gives his only son, that whoever believes, believes is the way to be saved. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. It's not by works, but it's by faith. Who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Hang on a second. Now people are perishing and no eternal life? Well, let me ask you this. Who can cause your soul to perish? Is it Satan? No, he doesn't control hell. Hell was made for him, not by him. Is it sin? Does sin cause you to perish? Well, it certainly causes all kinds of problems in your life, but it doesn't ultimately destroy your soul. You see, the one with the power to cause people to perish eternally and to hold back eternal life is only God the Father. And so he goes on, he says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Who's going to condemn? Who has the power to condemn us and keep us from God, from the Father's presence? Well, it's only God. Only the judge has the power to condemn. Satan is not the judge. God is the judge. So this verse reveals to us that God is actually saving us from himself. Not because he wants to pour out wrath upon us, because he has to pour out wrath upon us. Now, can I just stop for a minute? Because I don't think this idea is probably very well received. I know right now, people in the common thinking in the Western world perceive God as being so fluffy and loving that he would never have any wrath. In fact, I've heard conversations on radio, people talking, people on TV talking about how they can't understand how Christians would talk about anyone being punished for their sins, because I love this one guy. He says, the God I know would never send anyone to hell. I'm thinking, those statements don't line up. Either you don't know him, so the God that you know is nobody, or the God that you know is actually not God, because this person you're calling God, who's just so loving and has no concept of wrath, is actually not God at all, but some imaginary, fictionary belief fairy in your head that you have just concocted over your own well-wishing, because I don't know anyone with true love that does not express wrath, because wrath protects from suffering. Wrath is what is necessary to punish evil. And if God loves us as much as he says that he loves us, as much as he displays that he loves us, then he also must have an equivalent amount of wrath. Why? Because love has wrath. That's how he protects us. But protects us from who? Well, from himself. So Christ Jesus absorbs the wrath of God for us so that we could be free to enter a relationship with God. Is wrath dealt with? Absolutely, perfectly. By the only one who could take the wrath of God. So in the Christmas story, who's the antagonist? Is it King Herod? You know, he gets a lot of airplay, you know, pretty powerful guy, been in charge for a lot of years by the time Jesus hits the scene. He's ruler, he's powerful, he's strong, he's the guy that the wise men go and see, he's the one who gets his knickers in a knit, you know, and has to go and kill a bunch of people because he tries to protect his throne. Is he the antagonist? Or maybe it's the Romans. I mean, ask if you ran a survey in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem in the first century and said, who's the antagonist in the story of God? They'd probably all say the Romans. You know, if only Rome wasn't wrecking everything for us, we would be free. So free us from the Romans. In fact, the disciples at the end asked Jesus, hey, you giving us the kingdom back now? Going to rip it off the Romans? Because they're the bad guys, aren't they? Or maybe it's, you know, it's Satan. Satan, the antagonist, you know. There's Jesus and Satan having an arm wrestle because you just don't know who's going to win. Or maybe it's just sort of the mysterious powers of the world, the authorities, the systems. You know, maybe in your world, you're thinking right now, what things are going to stop the good things of God happening in your life? What powers? And you'd say, well, the system or the banks or the, you know, those crazy rich people or those environmentalists or what about this person? What about that person? Who is the power that can thwart the will of God and stop God, who is the protagonist? Well, when thinking about all of these powers, look at the way that the Bible contrasts the work and the will of God in light of a dark, dark world. It says, this is sort of John's nativity story. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus, God's plan through Jesus, enters the world, and can anything stop it? Is if all of the darkness got together and compounded their efforts to try to stop God's plan of saving the world, can the darkness stop? No. And there's this great story in the book of Revelation. Imagine this is a bedtime story for children. You really want to capture their imagination and get them into the story, and so you tell it with dramatic characters full of life and terror. And so you say, there's a great sign that appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and with a crown of 12 stars. There you find character Israel. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head and 7 diadems. You think you'd have the attention of the children? Like, this is a woman, she's trying to give birth to this baby, and the baby is the savior of the world, and it's going to be so amazing, and she's prepared, and she's all ready to go, and then out of nowhere, this crazy dragon comes out, and he's got like 7 heads with 10 horns. How do you wear crowns? How do you wear that many crowns on 7 heads? Do they take turns? Do you double up? Do you have 3 on one head and none on another? Is it 12? I don't know. Do you just like get extra things, or they hang off his ears? We can't tell. And he's got 7 diadems on his head too, which is a balancing act to be sure. And his tail sweeps out a third of the stars out of heaven and casts them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. This is where we have to get the creepy voice. The woman before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And then everybody's just like, how is this tiny baby supposed to survive all of that? Well, she gave birth to a male child, one who would rule all the nations with the rod of iron, follow the book of Daniel prophecies about Jesus. That's Jesus. But her child was caught up with God to his throne. Dee-dee, ha. But what about the terrifying dragon? Yeah, we just sort of moved him out of the way. Yeah, but he was going to get... Yeah, but God just snatched him up. It was so easy. It was like, oh, you didn't get it. Like, one of the things that you have to appreciate about the story of Jesus is that the world on Christmas Day, when AD became BC, the world was a place that was dominated under the powers that maybe we can't even survive and understand today. Today, we see even such an egalitarian world where there are so many checks and balances and things going on that you could almost never understand. But at this moment in history, Rome is the largest nation on the planet, and they have the most powerful army in history to that point. And at this time, Rome is at its military and strategic height. It's no longer republic. It's now ruled by Caesar Augustus, who was Octavian before that, but of course he's Julius Caesar's nephew, and so he got adopted and became the Caesar Augustus. And he is so powerful and so in control that they even go all the way up to Britain to invade. They rule over Gaul, which is France and the western part of Germany, and they are control of so much. Is this the moment in history where you put a baby? Oh, what about the King Herod? King Herod is in positions of incredible power. He is dominating not just the kingdom of Judea, but also the kingdom of Galilee and Idumea to the south. He has everything under his control. And in fact, he is so ruthless and brutal as a ruler, he's killed his own wives and children to keep power. And then, of course, the Jewish religion at this time is stabilized into a pile of sects and a Sanhedrin to lead them, that they control the thought life, the religious life, and the belief life of all of that community. And Satan was firmly in control, sitting back, sun hat on, lounging in his chair going, I have got this. And in that terrifying world, God chooses to be born a baby. Not a baby standing behind a wall in a castle. A baby in a barn. Oh, but he must have really noble, you know, warrior parents or something. No, carpenter. And a little girl. They have no defenses. They are defenseless. And Jesus himself is a baby. He has never been more vulnerable. But does any of that matter? No, because none of those things can stop the will of God. The power of Rome, the power of kings, the power of Satan, the power of the... That can't stop the will of God. You know what can stop the will of God? Well, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not contend with or strive against man forever. He's flesh. His days are going to be 120 years. Do you know the only person that can stop the will of God in your life is, wait for it, you. The only person. Satan can't stop it. Evil people can't stop it. The only person that can say, no, not thy will be done, my will be done. The only person who can do that is you. So why don't you look to your neighbor and tell them, it's all my fault. It's all your fault. You know, another place, I think that Stephen, one of the, he wasn't an apostle, but he was one of the leaders of the Christian church early on. He said this in summary of the people of God at that time. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. He's always winning friends. And ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Is it not? It's not. It's you are resisting the Holy Spirit. It's you. It's the people that are resisting. It's not the world. It's not another army. It's us. It's people. We do this. We stop God, and that's why John, the part of the John chapter 3 that we never read, because we get all loved up in John chapter 3 verse 16 and 17. Like, oh, isn't that great? It's so fantastic. He loves us so much. We love you. Like a little baby. Like my grandbaby. I love you. And we get so all caught up in that. We get verse 16 and 17 and we just go, I'm done. I'm full. Thank you, Lord Jesus. But Jesus is not done talking. He's not finished his statement. This is part of that statement. He's still talking to Nicodemus and he's explaining what's going on. It's not that God hasn't done enough. It's that people don't choose him. And here's why. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's kind of like this. God says, you have been in rebellion for me so long, it's now your stubbornness about rebellion that's keeping you from me. It's the control that you have in your life that you're unwilling to let go. And there's only one way that you're going to get out of this, and that's if you bring the criminal before me. If you come to me and say, I've loved darkness, Father, it's actually me. I don't want to blame Satan anymore, and I'm certainly going to say it's temptation. I'm not going to say it's other things, but I'm going to bring the true criminal. It's actually me.
And I'm going to say, here I am, and I know that I'm dirty, and I know that I'm dark, but I'm going to stand in your light. And then you will find out what God can do with dirty people who stand in his light. But the problem is, if you love the darkness too much, you won't walk in the light. So it's a battle. It's a battle not just of intellectual choice or giving into it and going, well, you made a good case. I think I'll follow that way. It's a heart thing. It's a love thing. Do you really want God to win? So, Christmas miracle. Someone who just let God. I mean, here's Mary, right? We're talking, 13 to 16 years old girl, first century, in a tiny out-of-nowhere town called Nazareth. She has got nothing going for her. She's got no real hopes and expectations. She is living in anti-Eden. You know that just over the hill from Nazareth is a valley that's called Harmageddon? Do you know that comes up in the rest of the Bible as the battle place of the final judgment? You know why it's called Harmageddon? It's because it's a wasteland. Nazareth is not Eden. It is outside. And in this little place, the most amazing thing, this angel shows up to this nowhere girl in the middle of nowhere. And he says, I know you've got no options, but guess what? You're going to have a magic baby. And God's going to be the father. He's going to save the whole world. And Mary just goes, okie dokie. Sure. She actually says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Just let it be according to your word. Basically saying, I don't know what you just said, but whatever you said, yes. And the angel departed from her. Like, she was the one person who just said, okay, God, whatever you are saying is what I want. Whatever you're leading us into, I'll take that. It's not like Eden where she had everything and it's clear that God is the one in charge. She is in an empty nothingness. And God says, here's the biggest risk of all. And she goes, okay, God, your will be done. Fantastic. In fact, I think that language is what's here in the book of James. James, who is one of those, he is such a good writer. I've said this before. He'll just love you and then punch you in the jaw. He's not going to pull any of those punches either. He's going to say, this is how I love you. Let me pound on you the ways. He is in your face. And he says, he doesn't, for a while he talks about, you need to ask God for wisdom when you're going through a tough time because people constantly think that tough times equal God doesn't love me. So in the tough times, go to God and find out what's happening. But if you're handling it in a bad way and you're giving in all kinds of temptation, don't say it's God's fault that you're having a tough time. Temptation and these trials are from you, not from him. It's not a trial if you have faith. So you need more faith. But how do you survive this nightmare called life? He says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, like Jesus said, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. I mean, James almost goes out of the way purposely saying, stop saying it's the situation. It's not the situation. What are you talking about? Oh, my past and all these things. Why are you talking about that? Does the past mean anything to God? Not at all. Does he talk about your weaknesses or your abilities or your lack of talent? Or does he talk about lack of opportunities? They say, come on, God, I can't follow your will because of this. He's like, no, James said, no, it's actually a lot simpler. It's your lack of faith. It's just your lack of faith. So how do you solve that? Well, you just need to stop fighting him. Like, you just need to start saying, okay, when you say stuff, I'm just going to accept it meekly. Because you know what you're doing right now? You are hostilely arguing with God every time he speaks to you. No, that can't be true, God. Come at me again. Yeah, but I love you. Yeah, but do you love me like this? Yes. Well, but I like this. Yes. I promise to be with you forever. What about over here? What about when I'm doing this? Still love me? Still love me? Still got promises for me? What if I act like a dum-dum? Let me doing dumb things. Do you say promises? Yes. Weirdly, we rebel against what he's saying to us. He's got full of commands, but it's also full of promises. And the commands are just ways of expressing promises, but by giving us the regulation that goes with the promise. It's actually quite simple. But we just have to trust him.
Why would we rebel? And he says, why don't you try this? Whatever he says, believe it. And then do it to see how much you believe it. Because it's in doing that you discover where your faith really is. So, I said all that to say this. Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? It's almost ridiculous. If God is in the plan, who's going to stop the plan? So he says, he who did not spare his own son. No, listen. Isn't it interesting that in Romans, he talks about the perfect plan and the perfect ability of God, and the thing that he talks about that might be against it is like all these things. If he's for us, well, who could be against us? And then he starts talking about condemnation. He starts talking about wrath. He starts talking about judgment. He says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God is going to kill his own son so that you could be saved, where do you think you stand with him? Won't he keep like doing that? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. Can you imagine this scenario? Jesus dies on the cross. It is finished. Into the grave. 3 days later, out of the tomb. 40 days later, up to heaven. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Everybody's baptized, born again, going crazy, loving God. It's not like that. But then you come along. Nah. And they bring you before God. And God's sitting there in his judgment seat. And he goes, this one here, pretty rebellious, bit of a drop kick. What do you think, Jesus? Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, I know I died for him, but I take it back. No. Not good enough, not by far. I'm just going to, just leave him. His life can turn out, her life can turn out, however it turns out, but yeah, forget it. Like he said, he's the one, if the judge is the one who died for the criminal, they're not going to turn suit later and go, well, I don't care. If he has done that, then you know he's going to keep supporting you. He's going to always be on your side. The problem is when we forget the love of God because we haven't understood that he is for us, then we start to have all of these doubts. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or a sword? Which scares you more on that list? I'm kind of scared of nakedness. You know, I'm not bad in a sword fight. Well, I don't really know that. I have swung swords before. Nobody died. At least not me. Tribulation, distress. Now, here's the problem. Every single time we go into this chaos world where we think, oh, no, is God really with us? We start to think, well, if he's not with us, then who's supporting us? If he's not supporting us, then we are going to be, all of these problems could get us. The truth? Wow. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, you have to read this right, because the next word is very important to interpret that line. That is an Old Testament quote of people who began to go, well, God, you're not with us at all. We're just going to blow up here, and nobody's here to help us. So he says, no. I know in the past other people have said, where's God? Nobody's helping me. No. No, in fact, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When you're in a trial, when things are going wrong, is it less of love from God? It is not less. It just looks like trouble. So he says, in all these things are more than conquerors to him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. I love that. Height has never been a problem for me. I've never sort of stayed up at night worrying about height. Or depth. I just think Paul's like, I have got somehow to get some words in here that make people think all. So I'm going to just write everything I can think of that sounds all. We're going to go up. We're going to go down. We're going to go on the past. We're going to go on the present. We're going to go in the rulers, life, death. And then he's got this wonderful separation, just in case I missed anything, nor anything else in all creation. Not one of those things is ever going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not one of those things. Do you know how safe you are when you are with God? Is he the antagonist to your life? Never think it. Never doubt his love. Know that he is with you. Because the moment you start doubting his love is the moment you start thinking that you are better at making choices for your life than he is. And that's when sin starts. Just like Adam and Eve. But if you know that he's so for you, then you will trust him no matter what, because his love is never going to end, never, ever going to end towards you. He will always, always be the protagonist in your life, making things turn out wonderful. Father, in our hearts, it's hard sometimes to trust. There's a lot of trouble that happens. The life and the death and the persecutions and the famines and the swords and the relationship breakdowns and the job losses and the sicknesses and all of the stuff that happens here in life makes it hard for us to trust you sometimes. I know it's because we doubt. And when these pains come, when these problems come, that's when we really doubt the most. When we stop believing that you are in charge and able to take care of us. So, Father, we oftentimes rebel. We're weak and we fear. So, Father, right now we're going to ask you something very important. We're asking that you forgive us. Forgive us for our rebelliousness and for our lack of confidence in you. You've never done anything that deserved us to not trust you. Lord, we have to admit that it's always our insecurities, our fears, our false judgments, and they have hurt us and hurt you. And so, Father, we say sorry. Maybe you just want to right now express your sorrow to God that you didn't trust him, that you didn't follow him, that you didn't stay with him. And that perhaps you've let difficult times push you off the plan of God and put you in a place where you are really just living out of an expression of fear. Just say, Father, I'm sorry. I want to trust you. I want to be certain in my heart that you are for me. Jesus, as we are here before you, it's important for us to know that you are never going to leave us, abandon us, or leave us under the power and the control of the things of this world, but you will always take care of us to the very end. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you put faith and hope in our hearts and help us to know that you are always on our side, and if you are on our side, if you are for us, then nothing can stand against you, and even when there's a bad time, we will just be made to be shown to be conquerors through Christ Jesus. Lord, help us and encourage us. I just want you to have a moment right now where you just listen to God for his promise for you. You need to be reassured again. So as we're praying right now, I want you to open up your heart to the speaking word of the Holy Spirit. He wants to speak to you right now. So why don't you listen to him? I want you just to ask God this in your heart. Just say, Holy Spirit, what is the promise you have for me? What is the promise you have for me? Some of you right now are getting promises of comfort, promises of healing, promises of protection, promises of generations. Some of you are getting promises of like to know that your income is secure and your needs will be met. Some of you are getting promises that right now that God is going to give you a life that you enjoy, that you're not going to be frustrated anymore, but you're going to feel like there is hope and excitement again in your life. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us meekness of heart to receive your word towards us today, so we can accept and believe this word that you've shared with us, and more importantly, believe the promise maker behind the promise. And Lord, that you would help us and protect us so that we always trust you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For more information about Hope Central or to contact us, please head to hopecentral.org.au. And if you listen to us on iTunes, why not rate us? It helps others to find this podcast. And if you're a Facebooker, head to our Facebook profile at Hope Central Australia, where you can like and share. And maybe you can look at all the great pictures of all the great things happening.